Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series on systematic theology, my online systematic theology course. Today, we are looking at Bibliology Part 5, the composition of the Bible composition. The goal is to get as far as we can through this again. As I'm breaking out the information and even some of the worksheets that I've sent out, I've actually been going over them and trying to, as you know, I've been breaking them down further in order to fit them out in bite-sized bits because this was a complete training course with longer sections. But as I'm doing that, just really utilizing a lot of the tools that are available on the web and pulling down a lot more information. And so I'm updating worksheets. The ones you have are up until now, I don't think I've modified many of them except maybe canonicity. I've added some more information. Composition, I've definitely added a ton of more information, and that's why I haven't sent it out to you yet. What I tend to do is, and this is how I built the entire thing initially, is I build the entire leader's guide, and then I go back in and pull out the pieces that I want to emphasize as write-ins or whatever. And so I am in the process of doing that. So I will send composition out to you as soon as I add some more historical data concerning other writers of antiquity in comparison to the Word of God. I think more than saying it, I think it's important to see things like that. And so there's some charts and graphs that I want to include so that you can see how formidable the text of the New Testament alone is, and that if one were to reject that, you pretty much have to reject all the writings of antiquity. You can look for that. That's something that I've been working on this morning in between phone calls, and that I'll continue to work on this week, and I will get that out to you as soon as I can possibly get it done. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with questions or comments today, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you're listening live and you have a question or comment, if you happen to be listening to the broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or comment, you can contact me one of three ways. Either give me a call on the ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. You can Skype me at ARC Studies, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org if you're listening via the archives and you have a question or a comment. And I encourage you to do that because I absolutely do respond to I even respond to the illegitimate questions off the air. On air, I won't entertain them, but off the air to a degree I will, just because the mindset of individuals sometimes is that they ridicule what they don't understand. And so I'm not going to waste your time with it on air, but off air, I'll try to at least get, a reasonable dialogue going. If I can't get that going, then I'm not going to waste any more time on it. Time is something I have a very short supply of, but as I was told by a moderator of a facilitator rather of a Franklin Covey seminar, the good news is nobody else has any more than I do. So we all have 24 hours in our day. Just trying to focus on using it properly. Okay, if you happen to be listening live, you can give me a call again, 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat parking lot, open and available. I just have three rules, as much as possible. Please try to follow the show subject matter with comments. Number two, it's a threshing floor, meaning we can vigorously debate issues. It's not a boxing ring, no pot shots. And number three, because the show is a format that engages, I don't tolerate snipers. No need for anyone to stand off to the side and snipe when you can. If you have a legitimate point that you want to make, you can call in. And so that's open and available. Again, and I always qualify with the legitimate. All right, always ask if you have pens and paper, because we can be fast moving, so that your theology is because God said so. Let me ask, did I say Covey? Yeah, Franklin Covey. It was a there was a time back before when cell phones, you probably remember this, my cell phone was huge, and it had the green light. That's the only color they were. I hated using it at night because there was a green glow on the inside of my car, and it was pretty much bigger than my princess house phone. And so back then, of course, the way I managed my time was with – I was a really big on the Franklin Covey planners, as well as a few other. I actually went through about – three or four different seminars on time management, just because there's so many things, like everyone else has the same challenges, but so many things to deal with in my day and my week. And it was worse back then, because back then ARC did a lot more live things. We did a lot more traveling, a lot more things like that. There were times I would leave work, go to another city and speak, and then drive back home that night and get up and go to work again the next day. And so, I went to a Franklin Covey seminar, and I just kind of fell in love with that particular planner. So, yeah, I did say Covey. I don't know much. I know about Franklin. I don't know much about Covey, though. Stand a moment in time never ends. There you go, Robert. Absolutely. All right, guys. Let's see. Pens and paper so you can keep notes. Just so your theology is because, the Word of God says so, not because Rick says so. Nothing is more disturbing to me than for someone to go and make someone else's argument. And that's what we find for the most part on the other side. When you deal with atheists, when you deal with people in other groups, they tend – I had a Nation of Islam guy come up to me once, and he wanted to argue about the validity of Christ's birth. And so he says, yeah, he said, well, Jesus, you believe Jesus was born in the time of Herod, and I could tell right then, because I am a card-carrying American atheist. And before you fall out your chair, please understand that I'm also a part of FARMS, which is the archaeological arm of the Mormons. I'm also a Central Ohio humanist. I join these groups so I can get their material just for the sake of I want to know what their arguments are. I want to be able to reach these individuals. All right, so it's not because of belief, I assure you, but I I see, Linda, you're born a Covey. And so at any rate, I recognized where he got this material from. And I thought it was disingenuous for a guy in the Nation of Islam to try to make an American atheist argument against Christianity. And so when he said, well, you believe Christ was born in the time of Herod, don't you? And so I asked him, which Herod? And you should have seen the complete deer in the headlight look on his face. And so, on this time, and I probably shouldn't have enjoyed this, but I did. I said, was it Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II? What Herod are you talking about? Now, I knew that what he was talking about was Herod the Great, their father, but he had no idea. And so I find it disingenuous when someone tries to make an argument from someone else, even on the other side. Know why you believe what you believe, and then we can have a genuine conversation. Some of you may have listened to the archives and see that earlier this week an atheist called in, and I hope he continues to listen. I do. I'm calling Jim. That's not his real name, but he asked him to give me a name so I could stop calling him by a screen name. And so he gave me a name, not really his name, but Jim. And if he's listening, I hope that he has come to terms with the reality that, you can reject God, and this is what many do, but what is the alternative? You can't live your life in just rejecting things. It's not what you stand against, it's what do you stand for. Proving me wrong does not make you right. I can prove all day, as I often say, that 2 + 2 is not 7. But it doesn't mean it's 19 either, which may be my position. Every tub has to stand on its own legs. You have to be able to give a defense of the hope that is with you, the confidence that is in you, 2 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, which means it's to study and be ready to give an apologia, a defense of the hope, the LPs, the confidence that you that's in you. How can you say that you have that confidence if, in fact, you have not studied it? I mean, all of you, everyone knows, I hope everybody in my room here I know does, knows that 2 + 2 is 4. We know it's not 19. And so, therefore, because you have confidence in it, because not only do you know what it is because someone told you, you can prove it. And because you can prove it, you can defend it. And that's what the Word of God calls for out of each and every one of us. Now, I'm not implying that we should get in arguments with people about the Bible, because I absolutely am against that. But you have to be able to give a well-reasoned response to the opposition, because it's greater than just the information, greater than just the confusion of facts or the distortion of facts. My favorite quote by an unknown author is, "The greatest enemy of truth is not a lie. The greatest enemy of truth is the myth." Because I could tell you 2 + 2 is 19 because thousands of years ago, and make up a whole huge story, and that's what you find in all of these groups. You have Mormonism where Jesus and God the Father met him in the middle of the woods and told him that all the religions were all wrong, and so therefore he must restore the gospel. See, that's the foundation of Mormonism, For instance, the Nation of Islam, 66 trillion years ago, a mad black scientist by the name of Yaqub was playing with two magnets, and he turned one around and it repelled the other one, and he realized, wow, unlike drives away, but like attracts. And so he determined at that moment that he was going to make people to drive away or to reject black people, even though he was black. And so over a 600-year period on the island of Patmos, he grafted people. The first 200 years, what he would do is breed. It was really selective breeding, but they call it grafting. Light skin, he would have babies, and if the baby was too dark, they would kill it. But then if it was lighter, then they would keep that one, and then it would breed that one with lighter babies. And after 200 years, they had all yellow people. And after 400 years, they had red people. I'm sorry, they had red in 200, yellow in 400. And finally, after 600 years, they finally had white people in which to oppress black people. An elaborate myth. That's what's behind the Nation of Islam, Louis Farrakhan, Elijah Muhammad, and every one of the Islam with Muhammad in the mountains during Ramadan, and the angel Gabriel comes and tells him, "Right, you clot of blood," And I'm not trying to ridicule that. What I'm saying is, there's these massive myths that go along with every one of them. All right. And we can't, we can't be drawn into the mythology. We do have to know the truth of why we believe what we believe, so that when they engage us on a particular point, we can repel whatever it is that they're offering. When the Nation of Islam, for instance, you know, wants to tell me that, you know, there's a new God every 25,000 years, well, you're free to believe whatever myth you want. But then if you claim that the Bible teaches that, then I am set for the defense of the gospel. You see, because it's not just a matter of going after them. It's my particular gift that goes out. Remember, we talked about this the other day. The gift of evangelists thrusts out into new area. All right? But all you have to be is set for the defense of the gospel, so that if I come to you and I tell you that there are nine persons in the Godhead, then you are set for the defense of the gospel. If I come to you and tell you the oldest God lived 1,000 years, then you are set for the defense of the gospel. If I come to you and I tell you, you know what, you must be water baptized to be saved, then you are set for the defense of the gospel. You must speak in tongues to be saved. You are set because you've gone to Scripture and you can prove these things. And so that's what God calls for each and every one of us to be able to do, because we can repel. Our goal is not to prove anyone wrong. That's never our goal. It's to prove that it's not Christian. All right? Now, what I did and what you find that Robert does from time to time, because he and I have done it together before, is when it comes to lunging out against and doing what I did with the atheist the other day, well, in that particular situation, in order for him to even consider that a God exists, he needs to consider where he is. And that's all I tried to do, was show him where he was, you know, how illogical his position was. You know, and so anyway, I'm not going to go all into that. I look forward to talking to him again. He did say that he would come back with, you know, could he actually asked. He was courteous. It wasn't a hostile conversation at all. And so I encourage him, you know, we can talk more, because the goal is for him to share why he believes what he believes. And I'm more than willing to share with him why I believe what I believe. All right, going to take a brief musical interlude, after which, when I come back, let me answer one question, because I got this question twice in an email and once by phone this week. Why do I do what I do? I do what I do because it's almost hard to answer that in a short fashion, and that's how I'm kind of stuck out. And I just, I when I was asked that again by a person and twice by email, it kind of made me think deeply about it. I do what I do. I could give you the short answer because I'm committed to the Ministry of Reconciliation, the Great Commission. I could tell you, like Jeremiah said, even if I determine not to, it's like fire shut up in my bones, and all that would be true. But I got to tell you that probably the most compelling reason for me is because, you know, I look at people, I literally do this. I look at people in the grocery store, in my workplace, and I look at these people and I recognize that if Christ cracks the sky, that many of these people are lost forever. They are. And I recognize that the fields are white with harvest and the laborers are few. And so I teach because I want to train laborers. I teach because I want to want people to understand the Word of God so that they can evangelize, not so they can go win arguments, not so that they can win the debates, but so that they, understanding the Word of God and understanding the Word of God, they can go out and do the exact same thing. You know, train others so that others can go out and train others. Because ultimately, you know, and it's all tied into the same thing, the Ministry of Reconciliation, the Great Commission, the whole gifting is all got part of God's plan. But the bare bones for me is looking into the eyes of dead people who don't know they're dead. That is horrible. And I mean, I literally, it literally brings tears to my eyes. It hurts me to my heart because this is real. Oftentimes, as Christians, we can be desensitized to that because we think Christianity is what we are rather than what we do. You know? And I mean, don't get me wrong, I understand it's both or should be both. But are we truly evangelizing or are we being distracted under the moniker of Christianity? You know, do we go to church to learn so that we can engage our neighbors, people we meet, you know, on the highways and byways, out here on the internet, on the marketplace of ideas? Do we seek to learn so that we can share? Or do we go because of the same reason that people will join the Moose Lodge and the Masons, you know, because it's a fraternal organization and that's where your circle of friends are and the people you want to hang out with. And, you know, if you're thinking about upward mobility, then being a member of this particular church, you know, holds some status in the community. You know, and so, I mean, those are all things that every person has to think of for themselves. But, you know, I do what I do because I'm trying to make individuals realize the bare bones of it, that you look in the eyes of dead people all day, every day. You interact with dead people who don't know they're dead, who God is trying to reach, who the light of the gospel just needs to pierce the darkness, but you cannot believe on him in whom you have not heard, Paul tells us in Romans 10, 13, and following. You can't believe on him in whom you have not heard. And how shall they hear unless a herald be sent? Because that's what the Greek word means, a herald. And I know it's difficult to generate conversations with people, but how often do we spend time figuring out how to generate conversations with people? How much planning do we put into the act of evangelism that we hope to you know to engage in that day. I once told you guys that I had a tape. This is back when cassette tapes were big. But I once had a cassette tape that had some of everything, some Genesis, some Frampton Live, some Parliament Funkadelic, some Weather Report. I mean, this had almost, and I like all musical genres, so it was fine for me. But I generally put them all on one tape. But I had them all on one tape just because I would gauge what, you know, what someone may like. And I would actually play that song because these were like classics from all these people. And it never failed. Oh, man, that's Frampton Live. Oh, I love that. And it would just generate that conversation. And it would allow me to interact and create a relationship. And it would allow opportunities of evangelism. And I know some people may think that's extreme, but it's not. It's just planning. It is. It's looking for, you know, opportunities. You know? And so anyway, let's see. Looking in the room real quick. Okay, so that answers that question. All right, I'm gonna take a brief musical interlude and then we'll come back and we're gonna take a little bit of time and I do have a couple of questions that I do want to answer. All right. Yeah, some technical difficulty. And so at any rate, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to take a look at a couple of questions that did come in, and then we'll get into the composition of the Bible. All right, back in a moment.
Yeah, put your hands together right now. Listen, I don't know what you're listening to today. Maybe in your car, you're at the crib. Maybe at the mall, the country club. Maybe in the hospital. You could even be on lockdown. But I dare you to get this in your spirit. Speak to your situation and say, I will bless.
I will bless.
Oh, yeah. Put your hands together. know something.
I will bless his holy name, whether in good times, sorrow, sunshine, or in rain. Everything in me will find a reason to bless his name. Yeah.
I was disconnected, and as I tried to call back in, it started telling me to call BTR host 2 instead of host 1. So I've never had that happen before. Something about the line was full. I do see there's a caller, 1111. I generally don't take calls that are like 11111s, and so if you're in a chat room and you want to identify yourself, I may take the call, but I generally don't take those calls simply because oftentimes. Okay, got it. Robert, how you doing?
Doing good. I was just calling you through Skype because Skype comes back sound wise before the BTR player picks up. So.
Gotcha. Yeah, generally when I see them, unless they identify themselves in a room or by whisper, I won't take them because I've had, you know, someone wants to just get on the air and say something offensive real quick and then, I guess, giggle amongst their friends. I don't know. I don't get the logic behind that. And so unless they're identified. How you doing?
I'm doing good. There's no logic behind that. I did a ton of that when I was a kid. It's a product of boredom.
Well, yeah, I know. Back in the day, when I was a kid, I was obscene phone calls. So we'd sit around having nothing to do, and so we'd just open up the phone book and just pick out a name and just call everybody and say all kind of goofy things.
It was those practices as a kid that lent me real-world experience when I became a stockbroker, because I used to have great opening lines when I had the cold call. I would call all the people in the phone book that reminded me of cold cut meats, the hams, the bolognas. So some of that misbehavior in the past could actually be converted to a good chuckle as you get older.
That's good. Hey, did you have anything you wanted to get into before I get into the question here and then the subject?
No, I just got you on Skype because the Skype comes back quicker than the BTR player does. And so, but while you have me here, I'll say real quick, God bless everyone. It's good to see everyone in the chat room. Have at it.
Yes, sir. All right. Blessings to everyone in the room. Kay Phillips, Linda, guest. Good to see you all. Okay, let me jump through these questions real quick. Does Art believe in speaking in tongues? Well, I'll tell you that there have been Art members who did, and there's some who don't. Most who don't. But there have been some who have. You know, I'm not going to spend time arguing about speaking in tongues. I don't believe tongues exist. If you ask me, I'll tell you. I don't believe that tongues exist anymore. But my position is, and you know, I think I can show that to probably a 99.9% degree of certainty. But because of the fact there is that 0.1, my position is forbidden not to speak with tongues. All right, guys, it's going to be one of those days, so just bear with me. All right, talking about speaking in tongues, as long as you are speaking in tongues in accordance with Scripture, I have nothing to say. And Scripture does outlay some specific things that must be present and that must be done while speaking in tongues. It should be in the presence of an unbelieving Jewish individuals. And there must be an interpreter present, and it must be one at a time. And I didn't make those up. First Corinthians 14 illustrates that. So if someone is doing speaking tongues in that context, I have nothing to say. But no, I do not believe that tongues exist today. I've talked about that before in details in previous broadcasts. One thing that I'm going to do going forward is for Q&A questions, I'm going to start pulling them out as MP3s distinct from the others and identifying them on my webpage so that you can just pull down that particular thing without listening to a whole broadcast to get to that particular part. And that should help. So I can't promise when because I got so much stuff on my agenda, but that is on my agenda. That was from Aliso, I think it was. Aliso Vale, California. All right, second question from Inglewood, California. Have you ever debated Apostle Geno Jennings? I never have. It's amazing that I get probably anywhere from 75 to 100 per day looking for information on Geno Jennings on my website. I probably get somewhere in the neighborhood of about 25 or so questions on average about Geno Jennings. Everything from how much this is getting pretty frustrating. I'll tell you what's interesting is this week I actually went out to let my dogs out in my backyard and found a guy from the cable company that I had that I've been with for probably 20 years. The company that I've been with for 20 years. He was in my backyard on a telephone pole doing something. I opened the door, started him. I'm like, why are you in my yard? And he told me that he was connecting something for my neighbor. But since then, I've been having issues with the service I have from the new company I went to, AT&T, who had pretty much resolved the issues. And then what's interesting is the next day my neighbors had Dish Network installed. And so I just hope that they're not trying to gin up old business, but I hope not. I'm getting caught up in a conspiracy theory. All right. Anyway, what I was saying about General Jennings, get roughly about 25 emails, probably about 100 hits or better each week, anywhere from 25 or better. I get, emails concerning this guy, his finances, is he having an affair, what does he teach? If you type Geno Jennings into a search engine, it directs you to my site now, and it's only because one of his followers about 10 years ago challenged not just me but my group to a televised debate with Geno Jennings, with the result being whoever loses has to turn over all their assets to the winner. And that's his forte. And I just thought that was goofy. I have no problem talking to this guy anytime, anywhere, publicly or privately, but I'm not falling into that. And so ever since then, I hear so much about him. So no, I've never debated him. I have no problem having a private discussion with him. He can call me by phone. If I had his number, I'd call him by phone. I'm willing to discuss why I believe what I believe with anyone. I have no problem with a public debate of him. But I'm not going into the little game that he plays with individuals, where basically he brings you over there and he has all kind of things, theatrics like caskets and body bags, and all these. I'm not gonna. That's not befitting a serious discussion. And so, no, I've never debated him. I'll discuss anything with anyone at any time. All right, Beirut, Lebanon. Is it true the God has a 9-inch hand span? Is it true that God has a 9-inch hand span? Absolutely not. That comes from the teachings of the prophets of God or the modern prosperity movement. As a matter of fact, I got a couple of clips of a couple of people who, in fact, are talking about the fact that God has a 9-inch span. Let's listen to, for instance, Ken Copeland.
The Bible said he measured the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, the span is the difference, distance between the end of the thumb and the end of the little finger. And that Bible said, in fact, the Amplified Translation translates the Hebrew text that way, that he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Well, I got a ruler and measured mine, and my span's 8 3/4 inches long. So now God's span is a quarter inch longer than mine. So you see, that faith didn't come billowing out of some giant monster somewhere. It came out of the heart of a being that is very uncanny, the way he's very much like you and me. A being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of hundred pounds, a little better, has a span of 9 inches across, stood up and said, "Light be!" And this universe situated itself and went into motion.
And so that's Ken Copeland actually misquoting the Word of God and coming up with that particular theology. Here's one of Copeland's disciples, Jerry Savelle, talking about the same thing.
He measured out heaven with a span. The span is an old English unit of measure. that's the distance between the tip of the finger and the tip of the thumb, a span. In fact, the literal Hebrew says that God measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. See, God is not 437 feet tall, weighing 4,000 pounds, and got a fist big around as this room. He's big, but he's not a monster. And he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, I don't mind, my fingers is not quite 9 inches. The distance between my thumb and my finger is not quite 9 inches. So I know he's bigger than me, thank God.
All right, and so what you find there is a misquoting of the book of Isaiah. And what they're doing is, and they tend to rely heavily on what's called the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible is still around, but it's a newer version. The older version was a little more descriptive. The newer version is a little more cleanly written, and so you don't find a lot of these types of things. And so at any rate, what they're doing is they're misquoting a passage of Scripture that is written in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and it begins at verse 12, which says, who has, speaking about God, and let me give you some context. Verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And then he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales. And these are just a series of who. Who has directed the spirit of his Lord and who has taught him? And so what they do is they take that passage and look up, as Savelle said, a span is a old English unit of measure. It's generally about 9 inches between the thumb and the forefinger. And so what they do is they take that and make it a literal span. Now, while Ken Copeland and his cohorts are quick to make this a literal 9-inch span, you have to consider the following, all right? If this is talking about a literal span, then are we to believe also that God comprehended, it says in King James, it just means held, that God held all of the dust of the earth in a huge measure, which is a basket. Did he also weigh all of the mountains with a scale and the hills in a literal balance, if this is in fact intended to be literal? Now, you got to remember that the God that Ken Copeland, as Ken Copeland said, is just a little above average in stature. So it's ridiculous when you look at this as if it's literal, like God has a literal human span, you know, and if, as they hold, he does, then that means his measure, his scales, and his balance would also be human size. So when you consider all of those things, I mean, it's untenable that someone could come to that particular conclusion. The reality is that if you read the passage itself, the passage is metaphor. And it's metaphor that makes the exact opposite case that Ken Copeland and those who hold to that doctrine are seeking to teach. From verses 9 through 11, Israel is encouraged of the sovereignty of God, O Zion. You who bring good tidings, get up and into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, the city is of Judah. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are young. Then from verses 12 through 14, he mockingly asks a series of who questions WHO rhetorical questions, in fact, for those who would dare question the sovereignty that he just established. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? It's not talking about God who measured. It's saying who else has done this? Who has measured the heaven with a span? Who's calculated the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has taught him? And with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And so after establishing sovereignty in verses 9 through 11, and then mockingly asking the rhetorical questions, to which the answer is no one to all of them, in verses 12 through 14, then God forcefully reasserts his sovereignty by pointing out not only are there none to whom you can compare to God with and power and authority, but there's none who may be compared to him. In verses 15 through 28, let's read. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as a small thing, dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. Talking about Lebanon with all the trees, nor all the beasts as a burnt offering. All nations before him are nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or to what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds a graven image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too important, he goes on and through, you know, I encourage you to read through the rest of the chapter. Well, let me jump down for the sake of time. He goes on to say, let me jump down to verse 25. And I encourage you to read through all of that, but just for the sake of time. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who has created these things? Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them by name and by greatness and his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is he weary, and there's no searching of his understanding? And so when you look at that, you have to realize that Copeland and his disciples would do well to use hermeneutical principle, I believe, when looking at the Word of God, instead of relying upon revelation knowledge, because revelation knowledge has caused them to miss the fact that in this passage, the purpose of this passage is to make the very opposite point that they've drawn from it. They have drawn that he can be measured to them. I measured my hand. I did this. The very purpose of the passage is to say that God can be compared to no one. And so, again, in answer to that question, it is true that people say that about God, but people say a lot of things about God. It is false that that is a true statement. All right, Morgantown, North Carolina, where do you stand on the statement, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away? Where do you stand on that? Let's see. All right. Well, I stand on it as being the Word of God. That is, in fact, what Scripture teaches. And I know that what they're talking about here is Job, where Job lost everything, and then Job declared, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Let's listen to both him and Fred Price as they speak to this issue.
You know, we people say things at times that we are not even supposed to say. Look at me, buddy. You know what? We've said this a million times, and it's not even scriptural, all because of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That is not Bible. That's not Bible. The Lord giveth and never taketh away. And just because he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, don't mean that he's right. When he said, blessed be the name, he was just being religious.
And so I just find that that interesting that he would take the position that, you know, he was just being religious. But let's listen to Fred Price as he addresses the exact same subject matter. All right, Fred Price.
We've even used the statement that Job made, which was an incorrect statement. And if you learn, I can't go into that now because it's too involved. But Job said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. How many times have you heard the preacher say that at a funeral? Huh? Well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How are you going to bless God and he just took your wife? Now, that's the dumbest thing in the world. Huh?
And so you find them mocking Job for making that statement. And I've talked about this before. It's necessary to mock Job simply because if Job is accurate, then their entire theology fails. But let's cross-reference Job. Job did say, naked did I come into this world. And, of course, this can be found in the last couple of verses of the first chapter of Job. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord has given. And the Lord, this is verse 20 and 21 of Job chapter 1. Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down to the ground, worshiped his head. Naked came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. Thither the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Now they mock Job for that. But consider the fact that Solomon said this in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 15. As he came from of his mother's womb, naked, he says, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. The Apostle Paul had this to say on that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. We brought nothing in this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. You know, we honor God in all of that. What Job said is a true statement biblically. And I love the fact that Benny Hinn says that's not Bible. That's great. And so where I stand on it is everything that happens only happens by the sovereignty of God. And so if I lose a thing, then three passages of Scripture come to my mind. The first one is that the Lord has ordained all things for his purpose, yea, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. All right? And so even though it may be something that's perceived as wicked, you know, or evil or not good, you know, it's for God's purpose. When they crucified Christ, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if they'd have knew what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. But they thought they were doing a good thing. This is why we're not to get caught up in the will of good, but rather the will of God, because they thought they were doing a good thing. And Christians do the same thing today. They come up with what they think is a good thing, and they end up doing the will of what they believe is good. The will of God doesn't necessarily look like what you would consider good. You know, I mean, I could run through numerous things. Was it a good thing that Daniel was thrown in the lion's den? I'm sure it didn't look like it in the beginning. But all things work together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose. All things. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All right? And so we have to learn that, and that's the second thing I look at. Number one, God has ordained all things for his purpose. So therefore, anytime I run through anything, I don't care what it looks like, I try to find God's good in it. All right? I'm looking for God's good. And then the third thing is, I consider with the situation with the Apostle Paul and 2 Corinthians 12, and I recognize when I'm weak, that's when I'm really strong. So even if something appears to be negative that happens, you know, let me read to you what the Apostle Paul said, in fact, in that particular passage. You see, because in Paul's mind, it was a good thing. Lord, let this messenger Satan that's buffeting me, you know, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure, and this is chapter 12, verse 7, by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproach, in needs. He's dealing with everything, be it a physical issue, be it adversarial, that's reproaches, be it needs, that's talking about provision, in persecution, which is also adversarial, or in distresses, you know, being caught up in situations that are may even be life-threatening or at the very least stressful. He says, I take pleasure in these things for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so considering those things, considering those issues, then I accept what it is. I accept God's will at all times, as we all should, as we all should. Let me bring Robert in. I think you have something to add to that. Rob?
Yeah, hey, I posted. It's funny because I was just reading through this yesterday, and I have a decent understanding of the Book of Job because it was one of the early books that captivated my interest in the Bible. And I was reading through Joel the other day, and I recommend anyone who has that idea in their head about, you know, how can you bless God when he's taking something away from you, that you review Joel, the second chapter of Joel, because in Joel 2:25, this is what Job rejoiced over. This is why Job blessed God, because God said, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the great locust, the grasshopper, and the caterpillar, my great army which I sent among you. What Job was focused on was not what he lost. Job was focused on the restoration power that God had to return all these things back to him if it was God's desire to do so, which in the end we find is exactly what happened with Job.
Well, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and ultimately it was his trust in God that no matter what, and like you said, even if God didn't give it back to him, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But to your point, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Abraham, and this is a good example of what you're talking about with the Job, in Hebrews 11:17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so it's identifying that because Abraham, who actually was the same time period as Job, Abraham trusted God or had faith in God, and because God had promised that through Isaac, you know, his seed would be called, then Abraham knew that even if I slay Isaac, then God's going to have to raise him in order to keep his promise. And so what you find with both Abraham and with Job is their absolute trust in God, no matter what, that he's going to carry out his will.
Exactly.
You know, this is where we just have to learn to trust him over and above ourselves. When we get caught up in the will of good, I'll give you a good example. When Keith Posey, you know, my brother, who I can't wait to see on the other side, the co-founder of ARC, when he died, if it would have been the type of age with the social networks the way they are now, his life and his death were surreal from the standpoint of that when he was killed, he evangelized all the time. All right? Brother evangelized all the time. When he was murdered, even the press had to acknowledge because someone attempted to rob him. Now, you got to understand, I've known him since I was a little kid. All right, and he and I are pretty much the same with respect to, I will give away something, you know, to the needy. And he even more so than me. You know, I will give away to the needy, but no one is taking anything from me. We both were like that growing up. But he was even more giving and even more staunch about no one taking anything. And so when he was approached, what I'm assuming happened at that moment was someone sought to rob him, and he absolutely wouldn't turn over his bag, because I know, and that's the human nature. That is a fallacy in my nature now. You try to take it, you're not going to get it. I don't care what you have. You know, it's just that human nature that I need to overcome, and he even more so needed to overcome. But I say all that to say this, that when the press addressed the issue, they pointed out that nothing was in the bags but Bibles, many study Bibles, tracts, things of that nature. It's the kind of things that you would give away, but they instead of going through a slant, and my hometown is real big on, like, you know, those types of crimes. I used to live in the Steel Valley. The steel mill's closed. It's pretty much concentrated evil up there. Now, most people who are up there either retired, and so their fortunes are tied to it, or they left, like I did, and most of us did. And I'm to the point now where if I didn't have family there, I probably wouldn't go there, get off, and use a restroom in my hometown, because it looks nothing like it used to be. It dropped from 300,000 people to roughly about 63,000 people. All right,
wow.
So it's like concentrated evil up there now. And so at any rate, you know, there were all these articles in the paper at the time about drug deals gone bad, and they actually had to do articles on the fact that this was a man of God. The newspaper had to. Then at the funeral, it was amazing because, you know, I'm laboring with, what am I going to say about my friend? You know, this is my best friend. What am I going to labor? I'm laboring, trying to figure out how I'm going to say something that represented him. And you know how they give the 2 minutes for sometimes everyone who wants to say something, you know, about Keith, 2 minutes. What amazed me is a line formed out the back door of the church. This is a fairly large church. And what I heard continuously was, "Hi, my name is whatever, and Keith was my best friend." And I didn't know these people. This was my best friend, and I did not know 90% of these people. What that showed me was, and this is back when I was really hardcore, basically I would tear through things and he would clean up my messes theologically, you know, but he had this ability to, as he evangelized people, he was really reaching the people. With me, I was just protecting the doctrine. And I learned that from his death. You know, he was, you know, reaching the people. So much so that these people felt like he was their best friend. And that's what I heard from the majority. "My name is whatever, and Keith was my best friend." Not only that, because of these testimonies, by the time they got halfway through, two people pressed forward and asked to know a God that could move a brother like that. I've never seen someone give their life to the Lord at a funeral before with no sermon preached. It was surreal.
That is pretty amazing.
Yeah, because the brother absolutely... He lived it, man. He you know, like I said, he, just a good brother. And I don't want to portray him because, sadly, you know, and I understand that they don't mean anything by this, but for a time after he died, people, there was a tract, like a gospel tract that was created using him. I wasn't party to that. I was aware of it. Then every year there were commemorations. I never attended them, just because, you know, we have, my fear is we have a habit of elevating people, you know, and make them into more than what they were. Keith was a very good brother. He was my best friend, you know, but he was a human being just like we were. Let's take what we can learn from his life and move forward from there. You know, I don't even know how I got into that, but that's yeah, that was absolutely amazing.
I never knew the guy, but I know of him from, because you've talked about him on several occasions, and James 4:14 comes to mind every time you talk about him, because you talk about what a strong man he was, and you talk about what a valuable witness for Christ he was, and it always reminds me to take stock in the fact that whereas you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow,
right,
or what is your life, for you are a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. But even in Keith Posey's vanishing away, your testimony about him sets a strong example on one, how we should walk in the world, and two, how fragile our existence is.
Right. Which makes it all the more urgent that as we walk through life and we look in the eyes of dead people, and I'm talking about spiritually dead people, we walk through life and we look through the eyes of dead people, you know, yeah, our life is like a vapor and so is theirs. We have a heavenly hope and they don't. And we
right.
carry the words of life. How seriously do we... I don't want to say how seriously, because I don't want to portray it as if you're not doing it, you're not serious. But how much effort and how much time do we place in evangelism, in preparing to evangelize? Because I'm a witness, Robert, that if you prepare yourself to do it, they come out of the woodwork. I had a Satanist knock on my door once who out of the blue, someone told him I knew how to get him out of Satanism, you know. Because he believed he had sold his soul to the devil. And you know, I had an opportunity to evangelize him. You know, I had another guy who was caught up in the Satanism. In fact, I have that guy's Satanic Bible. The other guy I knew all my life, you know, who my father and I were actually in a grocery store before, you know, getting some refreshments before we went to the golf course. And my father said, who is that guy that keeps peeking around the corners, disheveled-looking guy? And there's a guy who used to be involved in Christian Science, and this is back in the days when I had no tact at all as far as hammering stuff, and I used to just batter the guy. I just completely decimated Christian Science. And you know what? And there's a lesson in that. Because I very well could have been the one, by invalidating Christian Science, caused him to look for something else because he was looking for power. And he ended up in Satanism. And I've never considered that before. I could have played a role in driving him to look for real power. I could have played a role in that. You know, and so, you know, I've had a Hindu knock on my door, give me a free subscription to Godhead magazine, and some incense. And I was like, who the heck is this guy? So I peek out the window to see if he's just going door to door. No, he jumps in a car and leaves. To this day, I have no idea how that got, why he knocked on my door. How many people know a Rosicrucian and a Swedenborgianist intimately?
Right.
You know, I am a living witness that if you prepare yourself, and what's interesting is I had just happened to start reading The Secret Teachings of Christ, which is it's a Rosicrucian book that basically teaches that everything we know about Scripture was the smokescreen. There was a secret doctrine that was taught. And I just started reading this, and a Rosicrucian. I meet a Rosicrucian. Moves in next door to me. You know? I know Swedenborgianist. You know, had just started learning who Emanuel Swedenborg was.
Right.
And meet a Swedenborgianist. You know,
yeah.
Look, the fields are white with harvest. I'm not asking everybody to go out there and look for every, you know, off-brand group you can find out there. But if you prepare yourself to be the witness, then God will send. Remember, it says be ready to give a defense. You're not going out trying to get them, they'll come to you. the opportunities will open themselves. You become one more vessel whom God could use in a field that's white with harvest and the labors are few.
Exactly. And Gnosticism and this esoteric secret wisdom stuff is becoming so prevalent now that an individual really need only be well-versed in the fundamentals of scriptural Christianity. And you can witness to almost anyone. There's endless opportunity to witness to people because you've been saying it. We are in the middle of the great falling away.
Yeah.
And the more days that go by, the more opportunities are going to be there because we are literally witnessing the falling away.
Yes, sir. Absolutely. And I fully agree with you. I'm sitting here looking in my library at the lost teachings of Jesus, the lost years of Jesus, the lost books of Eden, the secret teachings of the Bible, the secret people of the Bible. These are books that I have in my library, one of which, the lost books of the Bible, the forgotten books of the Bible, and the lost books of Eden. I have a brother, who I'm not going to mention his name, but he's the son of a friend of mine who is involved, and I know that is a book that was paramount to his moving to what he believes to be true now, without anyone being able to or taking the opportunity. I don't want to say having the opportunity, but taking the opportunity to, as you say, and I said this earlier, if you become so familiar with the truth, you recognize a lie. You know, if you know 2 + 2 = 2, and you can evidentially show that 2 + 2 = 2. I'm sorry, 2 + 2 = 4. That 2 + 2 = 4, and someone comes and says 2 + 2 = 7, then you can prove evidentially that it's not 7. Now, you still have to deal with the myth that's around that, but the truth is you can show that 2 + 2 = not 7. And in showing that, we have a secret weapon that no one else has. Yes, Satan is out there leading and guiding as far as he's trying to lead and guide into all falsehood, even as the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding into all truth. Yes, he is. But you know what? All he is a fallen servant who can become the yes man to the heir that you may have. The Holy Spirit literally is controlling things. Even as we read in the book of Acts chapter 8, how Philip is in Samaria, then the Holy Spirit pulls him out. You got to meet with the eunuch. Then he pulls him out to meet someone else somewhere else. Satan does not have that type of directive power, that type of proactive power. He can only react to what he sees.
Right. You know, it's funny that you brought all this up, because now that I think about it, just before I had read the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which is the book that Dan Brown based his first book on, that, you know, Jesus had a child with Mary Magdalene.
Right. And about Illuminati, whatever.
Right.
Yeah.
The author of Holy Blood, Holy Grail had actually sued Dan Brown for plagiarism. And I remember reading that book and I wanted to put it down after the first chapter or two, but something, you know, I plowed through it because it was just a ridiculous string of jumps, speculative jumps. And then a month or two after after I had read it, Dan Brown's book came out and everybody was so, oh, you got to read this book. You got to read this book. Have you read this book? And I'm like, I'm not wasting my time with that book. I read the book that book's based on. And here's right. where all the mistakes are. And suddenly I had a million opportunities to witness the people that were falling into this idea that, geez, there is a blood genetic lineage of Jesus' offspring on the earth that had miraculous powers. And I was like, oh, my God, this is just, you're lost.
Yeah. Well, people are quick to follow myth, you know. But the only reason that myth prevails is because Christians do not prepare themselves. You know, we expect, it amazes me that we have Christians who, when it comes to dealing with those types of issues of heresy, of aberrant teachings, they'll tell you that God will deal with that. As a matter of fact, I had a guy who, interestingly, I have his email Well, I have. Here's his email. This was his email. And it's interesting you bring it up. I just happen to have it on a page. And I hate calling his name because I generally try not to. But the name was on the tab, and so I apologize for that. But this is what he said. He said, "I read your comments on oneness traditions and the connection with the modalistic movement in the early churches. Well, nothing is new, like the tares that grow with the wheat still tares now. I think Jesus is known not just through correct doctrine. The parable of the sower and the seed teaches us what sort of ground it falls on is more important. And if you're familiar with the parable of the sower, because this is a common argument that I hear against preparing to deal with these aberrant and heretical teachings. In the parable of the sower, you know, they're told to let them grow together. You know,
right.
And it's in Matthew. As a matter of fact, I'll read it to you. Matthew chapter 13. let's see. Well, no, that's not it. Let's see. It's not Matthew 13. Well, let me explain what it's talking about while I look for it. That is the parable of the sower, but there's another one where it's talking about how
the darnel wheat.
Right, right. And, you know, we want to be careful. Let me see that we don't.
You don't want to pluck it out because you don't want to pull up the wheat
it
with it. And
yeah,
that,
it's in Matthew 13. Right. Go ahead.
That means don't tear it out. That doesn't mean encourage its growth.
Right. It is in Matthew 13, and he goes into the parable of the sower. He explains all of these things, but then at the end he says this, in verse 30, he says, verse 24, another parable he put forth saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seeds in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the weed and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my garner. And so what people who hold that are saying is, then we should not stand apologetically and say which theology is right and which theology is incorrect, what is heretical. Off the top of my head, that would undermine the very thing that Paul told Titus. He says, for this reason, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he said, I've left you in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, he goes through the qualifications. But then he explains what he means by setting them in order. He says in verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gains. One of them, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liar, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. And so, you know, that would absolutely undermine that. Not to mention the fact, my favorite passage of Scripture, I often say, is 2 Corinthians 4. But my second favorite passage of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 5, where we're told, therefore, be followers of God as dear children, verse 1, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. but fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be named amongst you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, you were, now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And he doesn't stop there, not having fellowship with them, he says, but rather exposing them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest for the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And so it's clear that this passage in Matthew 13 is not referencing that. To clarify what it is referencing, it's talking about we don't have a right to judge people. We don't. I often tell you and say that I don't have a heaven or a hell to put anyone in. You know, I've actually said, and this is my true belief, I think Kenneth Copeland is deceived. I don't think that he's, I actually believe that Kenneth Copeland quite possibly could be a Christian. And let me explain to you why. With all the stuff you hear me say about him, because I know that there was a time, having read some things about his history, that he was just a poor Christian guy who went to Oral Roberts University. And going there, he met Ken Hagen Jr. Well, Ken Hagen Jr. had a series of tapes with Paul Theology. And Ken Copeland had never heard anything like that. And he was so intrigued by it that he gave Ken Hagen Jr. his car, the only car he and his poor wife had for those tapes. And in my opinion, from what I believe, he was led astray by those tapes. And as a result, he teaches a theology that is rank heresy. But I believe he was deceived and therefore went forth to deceive. There are many people who may never come to know Christ by the theology that he teaches, but he himself was misled down that path. Now, I could be completely wrong, but I bring that up only to make the point that I can't judge whether he's a Christian or not. In fact, I hold that the opposite may be true. I've said that I believe Robert Tilton could quite possibly be reprobate. I have said that, but I can't know for sure. And the only reason I said that is because I've listened to him for 25 years. Before most people knew who he was. And I just watched this guy make stuff up out of whole cloth. He's not even part of the, I know Copeland teaches what Hagen taught him. Robert Tilton is just out of Robert Tilton. He's not connected with any of them. He's not part of their preaching circuit. He just basically is an infomercial. In and of himself, and I've been watching him since about late 85, early 86. And so it is quite possible that I don't have a heaven or hell. And so at any rate, that's the point that's being made in that second parable. Let me read you real quick. I see K. Phillips said, King Copeland being deceived is no excuse for you. I absolutely agree with you. And I am not making an excuse for what he teaches. And I don't think that I've ever pulled any punches when it comes to Ken Copeland. I will tell you that one thing that he did teach that, you know, I always believe that if there were someone at these crucial points in an individual's life who could reach them, that it's possible they could be reached. I could be completely wrong, and I probably am in a lot of instances, but I don't have the right to judge who is reprobate and who is not. So at the worst, at the very worst, Ken Copeland is not a Christian, and he's teaching heresy, which means that my mission is the same. I have to evangelize him and his followers for Christ. But it is possible, and I believe it is, or have entertained the thought, that he very well could be a Christian who out the gate, like the parable of the sower tells you, gets caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Out the gate, get caught up in teachings of riches. And so therefore, while he grows, he'll never bring forth fruit unto perfection. And in that case, then I'm to evangelize him or to try to reach him in Christ. So at best, I'm evangelizing him in Christ, and at worst, I'm evangelizing him for Christ. So my mission doesn't change, and therefore I've never pulled any punches in relation to him. I'm only saying this from the standpoint of I can't go out and rip wheat and tares up because I can only see the outside. I can't see the heart of man. I can't. And so I don't know whether someone is unreachable, and the only unreachable people are reprobates. Go ahead.
I think that some of the confusion comes from Ephesians 5:11, where it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. This is not, the fellowship is not with people. The fellowship is participation in the unfruitful work, because if you cut the person off and cast them away, have no fellowship with the person, then there's no opportunity for you to reprove them. So I think Ephesians 5:11 is right down the main street of what you're talking about. We're not supposed to judge people and where they are. We're supposed to judge the fruit, the action, and the words that come out of their mouth. And if it doesn't keep with the scripture, that's the opportunity for reproof, correction, and instruction, which is why we need to anchor our correction with scriptural evidence. But I think this passage is about what people are doing and not about the person themselves. And that's why you don't uproot it and cast it away, because you lose your opportunity to reconcile the individual.
Right.
Which is the same thing that Paul told Titus, you know, that, you know, their mouths must be stopped. You must expose what they do, but the point is you have to engage them. You know, when Jesus prayed for his disciples, he was clear that his prayer was to keep them from the evil one, not that they would be kept from the world. Let me see. He says
John 17.
You know,
great
he
chapter.
Absolutely. You know, he says all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept. And of course, he goes through that. He says, I have given them your word in the world. Hold on one second. Live broadcast, my son and my daughter are talking outside my office, and my dogs have a tendency of opening my door and coming in at will. He says, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so when Scripture tells us, and let me also give as a reference, or as a cross-reference to that, the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, where he says, come out from amongst them, and this is where he talks about unequally yoked, he says, keep them separate. People tend to think separated, and that's how you end up with movements like Quakers and all the rest of that. They try to create an alternative reality. We're not to be separated from the world. We're to be separate. Separate speaks to your state of being, not the location of where you are. I mean, if there are 8 men in a room and 1 woman, she's separate in that she is a woman, though she's not separated from everyone else. And so there's a difference. So when he tells us to come out from amongst them and be ye separate, he's speaking to the same thing Christ said. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so our mission while in the world, which is darkness, and this leads to my favorite passage of Scripture, this is why he says, therefore, since we have received mercy, as we receive this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, whose image of God, should shine unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants, for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we have a distinct mission here while we are on the planet. Let's see a couple more things in the room. Let's see. Okay, let's see. Pug doctors like politics and law enforcement. I believe lots of them start off sincere and become corrupted. I absolutely agree. And you know something else, Kay Phillips? Another reason why I believe that doctrine became so prevalent, all right? The reason I think it became so prevalent, and I found it interesting that John MacArthur is actually starting to talk about this a bit too. I think that the church can become too intellectual sometimes. I do. Now, by that, I don't mean learned of the Word of God. I think that sometimes we can intellectualize things. Like, for instance, whenever I talk about the guy, the Christian Science guy, who eventually went to Satanism, and I have a Satanic Bible and Satanic Mass here now. Whenever I tell people what it is he was afraid of and then he told me, I watch them cringe like, nah, I can't believe that. Well, let me tell you, I don't know if I've ever told you what he told me. He was terrified, and he was ragged looking. He was afraid of everywhere, afraid to go home, afraid to be alone, and he happened to see me walking in the store with my father. He hadn't seen me in a couple of years. And he was trying to get to me because he knew what it is. Well, number one, like I said, I've known him. His sister and I went to school together. He was younger than I am, a year younger. But I've known him pretty much all my life. But he knows that from a theological perspective, he knew I studied the Word of God. Though at our last encounter, I was beating him with it. You know, he knew that, you know, that was my focus, counter-cult, you know, defending the Word of God. And so when he saw me, he came in the store, and what he told me was that after our last encounter, and he realized that Christian Science was fake, that in fact that there is no power that went along with it, he ultimately got involved in Satanism seeking power. He went through a whole lot of like things like imps and elves, and he was just looking for some type of manifestation of power, and he ultimately ended up in Satanism. And he told me that what started happening was his bed would move on its own, not subtle moves. He said it would just literally move across the floor, turn sideways, bounce. He said he would walk down the street and sometimes tree branches would fall, not twigs. He says whole big branches would just fall. You know, now as a Christian, the first thing that we hear is like, he's making that up. Because I think that sometimes we discount the supernatural. And I think that we discount it because we can over-intellectualize. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean I'm saying believe every story. I'm saying that Satan is real and that manifestations on earth of Satan are real. And there are, I can speak to two of them that I know of. I know that my mother used to, at family dinners, you know, at dinner parties, she would automatic write when I was 10 years old. Well, actually, all the way up till I was 10. you know, and I didn't think anything religious about it. You know, it would, all my aunts and uncles and their friends would be around it. Hey, Helen, do that thing you do with your arm. And they would ask, you're like, no, I don't want to do it. Everybody like, oh, and she would act like she didn't want to do it, and they would talk her into it. And then she would take an ink pen and sit there and clear her mind, and her hand would write, would look like gibberish on its own. Now, I didn't know it was called automatic writing, but she would do it, and I remember that. And I remember when it stopped, when I was 10. One night, it wouldn't stop. And my mother was terrified. Her blood pressure went up. They rushed her to the hospital. And while she was there, they asked her to sign her name, and it started writing again. And ultimately, someone diagnosed, someone who recognized it as Portuguese. My mother knows nothing about Portuguese. And it was only, I don't know, 25 years later that I learned what automatic writing was and recognized that that's what it was. You know, and so those things happen. In fact, that was my mother, who went to church most of her life, that was the determining factor to her really turning to Christ. It scared her that bad. You know, but now I know that's what's called progressive entrapment, and you can get involved. I don't believe demons can just come and take folks over, but you can give yourself over, and you, a person who's not a Christian, can in fact be possessed. But not just because a demon wants to leap on them, but because they've progressively allowed themselves to be open to it. And so I do know that for a fact. I also know, and I don't know if I've ever said this to you guys because it almost sounds ridiculous, but one time in 1987, I had my wife's study Bible, and I was walking out of my family room, and I threw the study Bible up on top of the entertainment center. And when I walked back in the room and I sat down, it was standing up. Now, you know how thin a Bible is. It was standing up on top of the entertainment center. And I remember looking at it, and I was like, now, what would be the significance of that? I don't know. Is it possible that I threw a Bible up there and somehow it ended up on edge? It is possible, but is it also possible that that was just something that was done supernaturally? I don't know. All I know is it happened, and it was extremely eerie, so eerie to the extent that I got angry, and I got angry at Satan, and I did. I started to describe. It almost sounds ridiculous when I talk about it. All right, it does, but I don't discount spiritual realities. The second one may not have been that I experienced, but the first one I know was, because my mother didn't know. No one in my family knew. They thought it was a wonderful thing she could do, that somehow she learned to do, that she learned from, you know, sad to say, my grandmother didn't do it, but she had relatives who did it, and they believed that she was born with a veil on her face, which, those of you who know the Deep South, you're born with some type of powers, and these are the roots of some of the spiritualism that were ingrained in Christian thought, even back then, because my grandmother, who believed all that crap, was the largest gospel promoter of gospel music concerts in northeastern Ohio. The largest. She was the first, not only first African-American woman, but the first African-American, but first African-American woman, and the first woman to have her own radio broadcast in the 60s and 70s, gospel radio broadcast in northeastern Ohio. But yet, I knew she held those little secret beliefs. She's the one that you may have heard me mention before. She called me once when I started studying and said, Rick, what's the passage of the Bible that stops the bleeding? And I told her to turn to Psalms 53 or something like that. And she turned and said, all right, where it is? I said, now rip the page out and put it on the cutting press. And she got angry at me because it's not a voodoo book. Now, ultimately, you know, we talked about the real deal and about how all those things are false from a biblical perspective. And she mellowed out, and I do believe that she ultimately gave her life to Christ. And I, in fact, believed that she gave her life to Christ even before then, but she allowed all those things to mix with it. And so I think that that was the result of over-intellectualizing, so they move completely to the other end where being the Spirit is controlling you. And so people are like, you remember, if many of you remember the Toronto revival back in the 80s up with the Vineyard churches in Canada where they were barking like dogs and roaring like lions in the Spirit, or in Brownsville, Florida, where they were stuck like glue to pews in the Spirit. And all these crazy things started coming up, manifestations of things coming up. I believe that was a swing in the other direction because the intellectual side says we don't accept any spiritual reality. So the other side says we accept all, any and all. What I'm saying is that we need to understand the Word of God, and spiritual realities are true. A little bit of both. Let's see. Got a question. Same thing happened to her. Okay. Someone who sent me a message telling me they had a relative who was a Jehovah's Witness, and her bed shook. And, yeah, tea readings. They're talking about tea readings. Their family went to tea readings. Absolutely. These things are real. And they're realities that we deal in. Now, having said all that, I'm not out here trying to fight Satan. That's what he wants me to do. That's a waste of my time. He's already defeated. I'm already in control of him. He wants me to turn to him and fight him. No, what I'm fighting for is individuals who are deceived. I don't have to run around trying to cast out demons and all the rest of this type of stuff. All I have to keep my focus on is being the light, this being the earthen vessel that's carrying the treasure that is that light in a sin-sickened, darkened world. All right? But I don't discount those realities. And at any point, I'm not offended by having to deal with them. I recognize the possibility of. Do I accept that everyone who says something is spiritual is true? No, I don't. I absolutely don't. I would say probably, I don't know, 95% of it probably is hype, I would say. But the fact that there may be 5%, the fact that there's 1%, means that I have to be open to the reality that sometimes you may have to deal with those types of things, you know? But the way to deal with them, again, is not like Bob Larson running around talking about casting out demons. It's the truth that makes folks free. So we must become so familiar with the truth. When the Satanist knocked on my door and said, I sold my soul to Satan, I don't know what to do, my response then was, Satan can't, he doesn't have the currency to buy a soul. You can come to Christ at any point. And then I spent the next few months just teaching him the gospel of Christ. I never saw him come across, but I know he did, because one day, at that particular time, I had the opportunity, I was managing a particular company, so I could hire him as spot labor. Because he needed work, and so I had the opportunity to bring him in. So it gave me more time with him. Ultimately, found another job and went to work there, but he came back to me one time and, in fact, had told me that he gave his life to Christ. And that tells me that I planted, somebody else watered. And I thought to myself, that's how it's supposed to be. That's how it's supposed to work. Let's see, Robert. Hey, Robert, did you want to say something? I see you posted in the room. The animal anointing culminated with the Kansas City Fire movement. Yeah, the animal anointing. You're right. It did. You're right. The Kansas City. There was a bunch of these things that popped up.
When was that? That was like 2004, 2006?
Are you talking about Kansas City?
Yeah, Kansas City, and then the whole Toronto anointing thing. That was in the middle of the decade, a little before
actually,
the middle of it.
Well, no, my first account with it was in 1995, and I'll tell you how I remember that so exactly, because it was the year my daughter was born. I worked part-time and evening at a Christian bookstore, and a lady who went to the Columbus Vineyard, which now is a perfect church, as close as you can get. The guy in charge of it, this church is fantastic. in the things that they do, the evangelism, everything. So they literally, all the vineyards weren't involved in that, but this they were all battling. And at that time, her name was Ruthie. She asked, would I come down and participate? Because the church was literally fracturing as to whether or not what was occurring in Toronto was legitimate or not. And I remember going down there and participating in some vigorous debates on the issue and the validity of some of those things. So it continued for a while, but I remember it began in 1995 is the first time I encountered it from the standpoint of addressing it.
Wow, I didn't realize that it was that long of a movement, because that was around for a while. Yeah, that what a mess that was. I'm glad to hear that that church worked itself out and stands strong now.
Yes, sir. But yeah, I think that it was at that time, I think it was just in the Vineyard movement, and I think it was just moving from church to church to church to church. And I think Toronto was just doing it, but I don't know if there was that much national press on it, though there was some, because I still have a magazine called, I think it was called the, I'd have to dig it out, but I know I have it, called the, I think it was the Toronto Flame or something like that. It was a magazine that was spurred by the movement, and it was in support of the movement. And someone had passed it to me. That's how I was familiar with it. And then Ruthie asked me when I come down and get involved. But, yeah, it's been around a long time, long time. And it eventually shifted through the Toronto Blessed, not Toronto, the Brownsville movement came out of that. In fact, Hank Hanegraaff wrote a book on that one called Counterfeit Revival, and I'm sure that's still in print. Revival by Hank Hanegraaff.
Didn't the guy that was big with the tent revival down in Florida, I forget what his name was, he was big in 08, 09, and then he had a kind of a falling away. His tent ministry is gone now, but he had the largest tent revival going in the United States. I can't remember his name to save my life. But I think he came out of that Toronto Blessing, Kansas vine movement.
Yeah.
There were a lot of guys that kind of scattered out of there. A lot of them minor guys, but some of them, you know, made it major where they had national recognition.
Yeah. You know what? I just happened to look up. I'm down to 47 seconds, guys. I was just reading what Kay Phillips wrote in the room about the tent in Louisiana. Katrina, I guess, destroyed his church. You're right. There's a lot out there, but you know what? Each one reach one. If we just got to be faithful with those that we have access to, we got to be faithful to responding to the needs that they have. I think that one of the largest problems of the Christian church is this tendency of I'll send my money to California so they can reach my next door neighbor instead of just planning to meet your next door neighbor, you know. And so at any rate, you know, I know we didn't get to bibliology, but I do definitely want to finish this conversation. So join me this evening on this evening's broadcast, and we're going to pick up right where we left off, and we will get into bibliology this evening, I promise. No, many are waiting on it. So until this evening's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Oh,